Our text this Lord's Day, if you'd like to turn with me to it, is found in Matthew chapter 18. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 11. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How easily people are offended by the truth. Jesus said that the world hates the truth. It hates the truth because in the truth is light. And the world loves to hide in its darkness with its sins and with its errors. It doesn't want to be exposed by the light of the truth. And therefore, because it loves that darkness of error and sin, it does not come forth to be shown the light of the truth. Interestingly, however, the world is not offended. Though it's offended by the truth, the world is not offended by the grossest of sin and error and false religion and immorality. They promote it. They publish it. It's everywhere. Because they hate Jesus. They hate those promoting the truth of Jesus Christ. And so now they speak of your truth and my truth and their truth, but they do not speak of the truth. Because the truth is objective. It's not something that is simply your opinion or mine. It is that which is absolutely and always faithful and true. The world, for example, despises God's commandments. Despises the Ten Commandments as being God's universal moral law to us and to all people. The world despises to hear that all people have broken God's commandments and are sinners condemned by God under His perfect justice. The world despises that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And yet there are many ways to hell. The world despises and hates the light that God not only loves what is righteous, but he hates what is wicked. And speaking about offenses, the biblical injunction to us is to at all times speak the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4:15. And yet, at the same time, not to take offense when we are corrected, rightly corrected, by others. Not to be defensive, not to take offense. Well, you corrected me. No. Proverbs 15, verses 12 and 32 says, "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him," that is, corrects him, "neither will he go unto the wise." Why won't he go to the wise? Because the wise man corrects him, corrects his speech, corrects his behavior. Verse 32, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." How do we grow? But by being corrected. Corrected by God's word, corrected by those who love us and care for us. And many times, even corrected maybe by those who don't care for us and love us. Dear ones, if people are offended by us as Christians, let it be the truth of Jesus Christ that offends, and not our own foolish pride, anger, or foul speech. As Christians, we need to have very thick skin when it comes to not taking offense from others. Our skin needs to be thick, that we not become defensive and that we're not easily offended. But we need very tender hearts in not giving offense to others by our sinful words and actions. Jesus teaches us from our text here that we are not to give offense to one another. Others may take offense at what is faithful and true, but let us not give offense by way of our own sin and error. The main points from our text today. Number one, be not stumbling blocks to Christ's little ones. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 7. And the word stumbling blocks there, as we'll see in the sermon, simply is another way of saying offenses. Be not offenses or stumbling blocks to Christ's little ones. And the second main point, be not stumbling blocks or offenses to yourself. To yourself. In Matthew 18, verses 8 through 11. Sermons like this aren't necessarily easy to preach, any more than they're easier to receive. And I say this because it's important that you know that the one standing before you today preaches a sermon to himself before he preaches it to others by God's grace, and examines his own heart and sees his own failures and how he is falling short of God's glory. And so take to heart what is said from God's word today. Don't take it as the pastor's just pointing his finger at me and simply pointing out my sins and my errors. Take it as coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you with an everlasting love, even as I seek to mirror that love for you as your pastor. So the first main point, be not stumbling blocks to Christ's little ones, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 18, where we read again, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So this section, Matthew chapter 18, has as to its backdrop an argument that the disciples were having among themselves as they traveled along the road. They were arguing, and you see this in the other gospel, the parallel accounts to this particular account in both Mark and Luke. They were arguing over who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And they were apparently in such a hot debate over this particular question that the Lord Jesus either heard that with his natural ears or by way of his own divine omniscience knew that this is what they were debating and asked them about, what was it that you were debating? What were you arguing about back there? And so they bring forward what it was that they were arguing about. They say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In Matthew 18:1. Rather than hiding in shame what they should not have exposed, they bring it forward in as much as Jesus asked them. And so they bring forward what it was that they were debating. They should have, again, from the very beginning, along the road, not exposed themselves to such pride. But there they were, and all of their sinful and contemptible pride, arguing about who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. What I find interesting, again, is that Jesus doesn't rail against them, doesn't chew them out immediately, as perhaps we might be more inclined to do, not being Jesus, but he rather shows them an object lesson. He shows them and brings a little child. This was not a child that was small enough to be held, apparently, but a child that was brought and stood in their midst before them. And Lord Jesus uses this little child to illustrate to them that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven unless one is converted and becomes like this little child and becomes humble. One thing about a child, you put two children together, they're not asking one another, how much do you make? You know, what kind of an occupation do you have? What's your status? Because I can't really, talk to you and have fellowship with you because you're not to my level. And so, this kind of humility that's present in children, they simply reach out. They simply accept. Unless, of course, they're taught not to, and that teaching not to. But just by nature, children tend to, again, not have that type of pride to say, well, I'm the greatest, I've got the better position than you do, and that type of thing. But the thing about humility, I think that is very important, is that the humble person is also a dependent person, and that's the thing about a child. A child is very dependent upon his parents. A child cannot survive without his or her parents. And so the Lord Jesus is setting this child in front of the disciples to illustrate what they need to become like. That grace, and again, them being converted except Judas, the rest of the disciples being converted, they did have that grace within them, though they did expose themselves by way of this sinful infirmity that they displayed on this occasion. But I think that, again, the illustration that Jesus, the point that Jesus also wanted the disciples to learn here is just that dependence. You need to recognize your dependence upon me, dear disciples. You need to recognize that humility flows from your trust in me, from your dependence upon me. That's where this humility flows from, just like in a child toward the child's parents. And so after this particular object lesson, that's not the focus of the sermon. That's more introductory, just to get to what I want to focus upon from the words of the Lord Jesus here. There are three questions that I want to address and answer from those verses that we have just read, and verses 1 through 7. So three questions that we need to answer here. First question is, what does it mean to offend in Matthew 18:6? What does that word offend mean? But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, offend. Does it simply mean to say or to do something that someone does not like or appreciate? Is that what it means to offend? I don't like that. I don't appreciate that. You know, the world could say that about almost everything found in the Bible. Could be saying, I'm offended, because of the truth. I'm offended by your godly lifestyle. I'm offended by this, I'm offended by that. That's not what the word means. Biblically speaking, it doesn't mean that. Many people are offended by Christianity, by everything we profess to believe. However, to offend, according to the Bible, means to throw some sin or some error into the path of another so that that person trips over, falls over that sin or error that you have cast in front of them to hinder them from growing in Christ or coming to Christ. Another word for offend is stumbling block. It's to cast a stumbling block. And so whenever we cast stumbling blocks of sins or errors in front of someone else, we are hindering them in some way in coming to Christ, growing in Christ. The word offend comes from the Greek word skandalizo, to scandalize, which means to stumble or to fall. If you become angry and defensive over some sin that is brought to your attention in your life, and it's brought to you in love by your husband or by your wife, you have not been biblically offended. You cannot say, I'm offended by that. When they bring the truth in love, you are not biblically offended. You may not like it because of your own sinful pride. You may not like it. You may not like to be corrected, but you have not been offended. You may have taken offense. You may have taken offense unnecessarily, but no offense was given. You see, there's a difference between taking offense and giving offense. We take offense at many things in which perhaps no one actually gave offense, simply that we don't like what was said, what was done. In such cases, dear ones, it's not the giver, but rather the receiver that has sinned in taking offense in an area or matter that they should not have taken offense in. It's interesting that in Matthew 15:12, we read, "Then came his disciples," that is Christ's disciples, "and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended?" Were offended after they heard this saying? They were offended at what Jesus said. Did Jesus cast some stumbling block? Did Jesus not speak the truth? Did he not tell them what was actually right and faithful and true? Did he not do so with the right heart and attitude? So they took offense. Jesus did not give offense. We need to understand that distinction here. You see, dear ones, it is our own pride in such cases that has offended us. It's our own pride that will not be corrected and that keeps us from coming to Christ or growing in Christ and using correction for God's glory and for our own good. It's our own sin. However, if the truth is not given in love, but is given in pride or in anger, even if it is the truth, then we do. That's sinful. If we do not, again, have the right heart, the right attitude, but rather we're filled with pride in how we give the truth, or we're filled with anger in how we give the truth, well, that is, again, offensive in a biblical sense. Because it's not only the truth, but the way in which we give the truth that matters. Okay? If we're shouting and screaming at the top of our lungs and giving the truth, that's a sinful and offensive stumbling block that we are casting in front of someone else by way of our own sin. Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." Notice, in the spirit of meekness, not pride, but in the spirit of meekness, not in anger, but in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The second question that I'd like to answer from our text in verses 1 through 7 is this: who are the little ones to whom Christ refers in Matthew 18:6? "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." Well, it's first and foremost, we would understand from the object lesson that the Lord Jesus is giving here that this is a child who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it only children who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can offend, or can we offend those who are teenagers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we offend those who are adults and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so though the object lesson begins with little children, we ought to, I think, take special care to understand that how despicable it is to set a stumbling block in front of a child who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, our own children. That is, again, something that we ought to shrink from, something that we ought to be ashamed of, to set stumbling blocks by way of our words and our deeds in front of our children so as to turn them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. These whom Jesus has given to us to raise for his glory, to bring up and to become mighty soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, carry his banner on to the next generation, and for them to marry and have children and to continue this. heritage. But we need to move beyond that, because if we only see it as appropriate or applicable to those who are little children who believe in Jesus, then we're not going to apply it outside of that. But we need to understand it's anyone who believes in Jesus that's really the focus here. That we need to take care that we not offend one another by casting stumbling blocks in the path of those who are growing in Christ, coming to Christ, by way of leading them astray, by way of them halting and stopping because of what we have set before them, by way of our sin and our transgressions that they see in our life or which we bring against them. The third question with regard to this portion of the text, the third question is this: is this truly a serious matter to the Lord? Does the Lord Jesus care about this, or does he kind of just say it very casually and flippantly, and is it a suggestion, or is it something God takes very, very seriously? Well, if there's any doubt at all as to how serious Jesus is, verse 7 removes any doubt. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And even before that, in verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Seems pretty serious, doesn't it? That kind of a woe that we can't take lightly, that we can't take casually. We must take very seriously. This was a form of punishment, that capital punishment in ancient cultures, to take a stone, tie it around someone's neck, throw it outside the boat, and for them to sink to the bottom of the lake, of the sea. This was, again, mentioned by the Lord Jesus to show, again, the seriousness of this in his sight. It's mentioned by the Lord Jesus that we not just push it away and say, no big deal. It's important, dear ones, that we understand the seriousness of this. We might take our offenses against one another, and especially offenses within the home, against husband and wife, offenses between children and parents, we may take them lightly. We may take them as being relatively insignificant. But Jesus takes them very seriously. This is a very sober warning. Well, does that mean that one who is justified by faith alone can fall under the condemning wrath of God in hell? Absolutely not. We are all guilty, dear ones. We need to understand. We are all guilty of having caused offense to fellow believers by way of our own sins and our own errors. We are all guilty. And none of us are outside that category. We've all fallen short. But the true Christian, and this is how we distinguish, I believe, the true Christian from the one who simply is a professing, merely mouthing his profession or her profession. The true Christian seeks to remove the offenses. Seeks to remove the offenses. Whereas the hypocrite does not seek to remove the offense, but rather keeps that stumbling block of sin or error in the path of others. The true Christian seeks to remove it by way of confession of sin, by way of repentance, by way of seeking the forgiveness of those who have been offended and of the Lord God Himself. The second main point, and now the Lord Jesus hones in even more clearly upon ourselves here. Second main point, be not stumbling blocks to your own self. In verses 8 through 11. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. You are not only, dear ones, to place stumbling blocks before others. You are not even to place a stumbling block before yourself. For you will not care about setting and placing stumbling blocks before others if you don't care about placing stumbling blocks before yourself. If that which is nearest to you, yourself, you don't give any attention to with regard to these stumbling blocks, these offenses, then you're not going to care about what stumbling blocks you set before others. However, dear ones, if you are careful not to throw up stumbling blocks and temptations to sin that would hinder your own growth in Jesus Christ, you will more likely be careful in avoiding the same sin with others. In Matthew 18, verses 8 through 9, the Lord uses three members of your body that may offend you and cause you to stumble. The hand and foot in verse 8, and the eye in verse 9. The Lord here is not literally commanding you to amputate physically, to amputate your hand or foot, or to gouge out your eye. That leads you to sin. He's talking here not about physical amputation. He's talking about spiritual amputation. It's a figure of speech that we are to spiritually cut off that which offends us. The hand, the foot, the eyes are very precious gifts that we all ought to acknowledge. Think what it would be like not to have hands. Think what it would be like not to have feet or not to be able to see. We take them for granted, but they are blessings that God has given to us to be used for His glory, not to be used for sinful pleasures. The Lord is basically saying, as valuable as you treat and you view your hands and your feet and your eyes, so if there is anything in this life that you consider to be valuable, like your hands, your feet, or your eyes, and that thing is held to be more precious to you, that if that thing is to be more valuable to you, that if you love those things that you consider to be valuable in this life more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ, cut it off. Cut it off. Spiritually amputate that love that you have, that excessive, immoderate love, that sinful love that you have that is greater than your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Cut it off. The Lord is calling you to see that there is nothing in this life that ought to be as dear and as precious to you as the Lord Jesus. For Jesus, dear ones, is your life. He's your righteousness. He is your salvation. He is your hope. He is your peace. He is your contentment and your strength. Even if it should seem that you must give up everything in this life in order to follow Jesus Christ, even to give up your own life, Lord Jesus says, it is a sacrifice worth making. Be willing to cut it off. Jesus is not necessarily calling you to forsake your job. If you love your job more than Christ, or you've made an idol of your job, He's not calling you necessarily to leave your family if you have loved your family more than you've loved Christ, or to give up all your possessions if you have placed your confidence in them rather than in Jesus Christ. However, what He is calling you to do is to give up the love, the greater love you have for those things. To give up that love that you have for those things, the greater love. Now, we love our children as parents. We are called to love one another, husband and wife, to love the brethren. We love our friends. So we're not called to give up those necessarily and say, I'm cutting them off entirely. I will have nothing to do with you. This is it. It's like severing the arm and throwing the arm away. No, it's not that kind of amputation. It's the amputation where we are unwilling, by way of our love for those things, unwilling to give up that love for those things that is greater than our love for Christ. That's what needs to be amputated spiritually, removed. Because it has become idolatry at that point. It has become something by way of an adulterous relationship with the things of this world. We have become in love with the world rather than in love with, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you to cut off all idolatrous love for the people and the things of this life which offends you in leading you away from Jesus Christ and hindering your growth in Jesus Christ. Thus, the love of the things of this world, which we call worldliness, that's what worldliness is, the love of the things of this world more than the love of Christ, which leads you to compromise what is faithful and true, and which robs Jesus of that place of first love in your life, ought to be cut off, for they are an offense and stumbling block to you. Dear ones, when you love, the peace and the applause of others, peace with others and applause of others, when that would tempt you, for example, to join with family because you want to maintain peace, but it would cause you to join with family in this celebration of Christmas, or when your love for your family is so great that it would lead you to break the Sabbath day, or to attend the services of ministers who teach unsound doctrine, Jesus says, cut it off. That excessive love for peace, so-called peace, not true peace, but a so-called peace, and that excessive love for the applause of others, wanting to be in the favor, the good favor of others, it's hindering. It's hindering your growth in Jesus Christ. When you look at magazines and at television or the internet, in such a way that what you are looking at tempts you to lust. You must cut off that lust by denying yourself access to that which is immoral. For it is leading you away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is setting a stumbling block to your growth in Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord uses very graphic language here to describe the pain that will be involved as you amputate these things from your life. Cutting off an arm or a hand, cutting off feet, gouging out eyes. That's not something pleasant. That's not something pain-free. That's something that hurts. And dear ones, cutting off addictions, sinful addictions in our life is not easy. It hurts. It's a struggle. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he warred in this battle, this continual battle against his flesh. And it's painful. But the Lord Jesus calls us not to do that which is pleasant and easy. He calls us to do that which is faithful, that which is true. Cutting off these sinful loves, idolatrous loves in our lives, dear ones, it will be like a knife cutting through flesh and bone. For our old sinful habits will not die easily. We all have had that experience. They do not die easily. You will struggle. You will fail, just as I fail. But you, by God's grace, will get up again. And get up again, and get up again, and you will say, the Lord will cause me to triumph. The Lord will give me victory. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. You will continue then to confess, trust the Lord. Look to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for therein is our power. It is in Christ's death. He died to sin that we might die to sin. He died, not that he was a sinner, but he bore our sin that we might die to sin. We were united with him in his death. We're united with him in his resurrection. That we might have the power of the resurrection working in our lives. But the problem so often, dear ones, is we just don't take seriously enough these matters in our life to be willing to cut them off. We want to go half measure with these sins in our lives. We want to take half steps. But the Lord calls us to take the step of spiritual amputation to these areas that offend us, that are stumbling blocks in our lives, to our growth in Jesus Christ. What besetting sins, dear ones, must you mortify, amputate, spiritually amputate by the grace of God? Pride, self-centeredness, rivalry within the home, trusting in yourself rather than in the promises of God. I can get it done. I don't need anyone else but me. Contention and conflict, sinful anger, loving the applause and the favor of men, which leads to compromising the truth, lust, sinful desires within, unbelief and doubt, fear and discontentment, and loving again. Sometimes, again, the hardest things are the things that God has given to us. And we love in this world so much, and we ought to love in this world so much, like family and friends. But we love them more than Jesus Christ. And that becomes the problem. Or loving money, loving our job, loving our home and the pleasures of this life, more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know? How do you know whether you love these earthly things more than you love Jesus? How do you follow, or rather, who do you follow when there is a conflict between Jesus and family? When there's a conflict between Christ's commandments and your own pleasures, who do you follow? That tells you who you love more, who you are willing to follow. When Jesus and His truth take second place to anyone or anything, that is a love that is greater than your love for Jesus. And Jesus here says, it's an offense. It's an offense that must be cut off by spiritual amputation, confession, repentance, trusting in the death and the resurrection of Christ as Savior and as Lord. Not simply as Savior, not only as Savior, but Savior and Lord. Lord over your life. Dear ones, I stand before you to say there is abundant grace. More than abundant grace to the believer who is trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not possible to spiritually amputate these idolatrous lovers in our own lives. We can't do it in our own strength, but it's not only possible to one who is trusting in Christ, it is certain to one who is trusting in Christ. Every true believer, though we all grow by way of varying degrees, every true believer has that grace, that power, that strength through the death and resurrection of Christ abiding within him. Don't ever fall for the trap of the enemy and say it's hopeless. Hopeless in you, yes. Hopeless in me, yes. But not hopeless in Jesus. Don't give up. Don't surrender just because it's hard. Just because it's difficult. Continue to trust in the Lord Jesus. And the Lord draws here, as I conclude, a contrast between the reward of eternal life for the believer who evidences faith in Jesus by taking up his or her cross, denying himself or herself, and following Christ, and between the reward of eternal hell for the unbeliever who evidences his or her unbelief by choosing the loves and pleasures of this life over Christ. There's this contrast that we see here in verses 8 and 9. Speaking about entering life as opposed to everlasting fire or hellfire. Dear ones, we need to understand again what's at stake here. It's the hope of heaven that sweetens the crosses that we bear here upon earth. And if we're not drawing from the hope of heaven, if we're not thinking, if we're not meditating, if we do not take great joy and delight in what the Lord has prepared for us, we're not going to have access to the hope that helps carry us through these times where we struggle with our flesh. We have to ever keep the hope of heaven before us. But in this particular case, Jesus is saying it's better to enter into life without these idolatrous loves than to enter into hell with these idolatrous loves. Better to enter into life without a hand or without a foot or without an eye than to enter into hell with two hands, two feet, and two eyes. We must often, dear ones, reflect upon here what is at stake. This is not casual. This is not menial. This is serious business. What is at stake here? Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? That's what's at stake. Perfect joy in heaven or eternal torment in hell. The true believer is one who looks to the reward of heaven and by faith in Jesus Christ and love for Him cuts off those offenses. The unbeliever doesn't care about such offenses and is cast into hell. Which are you? Which are you? Do you care about those offenses? Offenses against the little ones who believe in Christ, against your fellow brothers and sisters, offenses against yourself. Do you care about offenses? Because Christians, true Christians, care about offenses. They do not take them lightly. It's unbelievers that don't care. And if you do care, what are you doing to remove them? What are you doing to remove them? Because you need a plan. You need to access the spiritual means of grace that God has given to you. To confess, to repent, to grieve, to sorrow, to be ashamed of these offenses. And then to turn to Jesus Christ, cast it all upon Him, trusting Him and His strength, which is yours in Christ Jesus, from His death and from His resurrection. And so my final thought to you is, flee to Jesus, dear ones. Flee to the Lord Jesus. He loves you, His people, who trust in Him. I know you struggle just as I struggle, but flee to Jesus. There is help. There is grace abundant for you. His resurrection power is not someone else's. It is yours in Christ Jesus. Trust Him. Trust Him. He will not break the bruised reed, nor will He quench the smoking flax. If you feel like you're a bruised reed, if you feel like you're a smoking flax, He's not going to break you, and He's not going to quench you. As you come and flee to Him, He's going to take you up into His arms and do as only He can do, to love you, to assure you of His love for you and His mercy to you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess our sins to Thee, our offenses. We confess, Lord, that we have cast stumbling blocks before fellow believers, even little ones within our home, those outside our home, older believers. We confess we have cast stumbling blocks unto ourselves by way of what we have been entertained by what we have practiced and promoted and in our speech and in our conduct. Lord, we come before Thee and we are ashamed of these idolatrous loves in our lives that we have not cut off but have continued to nourish and to cherish. Father, we plead with Thee. Grant us the grace to cut them off, to be set free from them, to live in loving obedience unto Thee. Our Lord, we do believe. Help Thou our unbelief. We do love Thee, our God. Purify that love for Thee. We ask our Lord, hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.